the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Welcome everyone this evening, and may the peace of God be with you. So this is the second talk in our series, and this is the picture that Nick's introduced. Agnus Dei, from the Latin, the Lamb of God, and the painter Francisco de Zurbarán. Apologies for my Espanol this evening. I'll just be pronouncing things in the English vernacular, so apologies for that. This painting, I just think, is beautiful, and it's not one I know, so this series has introduced it to me, and I've been very blessed by it. Zurbarán was one of the painters of the golden age of Spanish painting in the 17th century. And here in this picture, he's drawing his inspiration from John the Baptist. And we're just going to read from John now, from John chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. And in the text I've taken it from, it says, John testifies about Jesus. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Now, I'm going to be a bit wordy tonight. I'm going to start off by saying it's my understanding that there are two main beliefs that differentiate Christian faith from other religions. There may be more, but these are my two. The first is the belief in the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is the belief that God has become embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, in human form. And John starts his gospel in verse 1. And you may know the words. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, he says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And that's important, the incarnation. In the first chapter of John, Jesus is given many titles. God's chosen one, Messiah, which means anointed one, which is in the Greek Christos, which is where we get the title Christ, or the Christ. The true light, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Israel, and of course, the Lamb of God. Jesus can do amazing things because he is God. The second belief that differentiates Christian faith from other religions is the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is the belief that there is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God is one in essence and three in person. And we're going to need to hold on to that idea through the talk. So, back to the painter. The painter we're introducing today was a Catholic mystic. And he's also been talked about in terms of Catholic quietism as well. And he is someone who recognized the importance of being transformed through encountering Christ within the inner life, within our spirit. And what I'm going to say tonight, I must thank Anne-Marie from my home group, who studied fine art, and she's helped me with the painting. And I must also thank Louisa Hood from the University of Exeter, who works with Tate and has given me some good tips on how to talk about the artist tonight. I'm no expert. Well, Francis Zurbarán was from a humble family. His father was a haberdasher, and in his life he knew suffering firsthand. He experienced the death of his first and second wives, and he remarried for a third time, only to see all four children from that marriage die before his own death. We don't know what Zurbarán looked like, but in this painting, The Crucified Christ with a Painter, we perhaps see a self-portrait of the artist. Luke, the author of the Gospel, is depicted looking up at the cross. And Luke has chosen for this composition because he is the patron saint of painters. I didn't know that until Friday when I went to Bristol Museum and I saw it in some interpretation. I was like, wow, that's kind of useful for the talk. It turns out that in the 6th century, a tradition emerged that Luke the Apostle had painted a painting of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Whether he did or not, I have no idea, but it's a tradition. And therefore, all around medieval Europe, Luke became the symbol of painters. And the Guild of St. Luke is the guild to which Zurbaran belonged in Seville, where he lived for some time. So, holding the painter's palette in his left hand and covering his heart with his right hand, this is an image of devotion to Christ. And I wonder if we could depict ourselves in the same way with the tools of our daily work in our hands. Devotion in daily work brings honour to God, whatever it may be. It matters. So Zurbaran, he was from a small town called Fuente de Cantos in southwest Spain. He taught himself as a child to draw with charcoal. He was self-taught. And recognizing his talents, his father sent him to Seville to train as an apprentice. And although not classically trained, he developed into a fine artist. And Zurbaran chose patrons from within the church. And the majority of his work is of a religious theme. Compared to his contemporaries, perhaps his work is considered somber, maybe austere. However, we need to be careful with how we judge his work. For example, in this painting, Still Life with Vessels, the silver plates and the brown vase are symbols of the wealth that was flowing in from South America into Spain. The Americas, of course, were newly discovered, and Seville became one of the wealthiest cities in the world. And so much of the art from this period reflects this wealth. Many years ago, I was fortunate to have viewed a painting by Zurbaran in the Hospital de la Caridad in Seville. The charity hospital was founded in 1674, and it's in the Baroque style, which means it's got lots of bling, gold, bling, massive, in your face. And Baroque was the Catholic Church's response to the Protestant Reformation. And this was designed to kind of restore confidence in the Catholic Church. Now, in these luxurious surroundings, Zurbaran's crucifixion stands out for its simplicity and its humility. The painting captures the suffering of Christ on the cross, an image that would surely resonate with those suffering in the hospital. Perhaps they were comforted to know that God himself had endured great suffering in the person of Christ. When I tried to find out about this painting, I couldn't find anything about why it was there or how it happened to be in this hospital, which looks nothing like a hospital from what you can see. And it made me think, in the Christian life, you can work hard. You can be faithful in service. You can produce work that is good, beautiful, and truthful. But often people are more attracted to the spectacular. The question is, what does God value? And we go to Matthew in the Beatitudes, where Jesus taught his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you may not be an artist, but if you are humble, it will be seen in your everyday work. We can't all be painters like Zurbaran, but our lives leave marks in the world that paint pictures for others to see. Now, I was going to cut this, but someone was really interested in art this evening, so I thought I'd include it. In the 17th century, still life paintings were becoming very popular with collectors, and Zurbaran was best known for his portraits, but he began to paint still lifes like this cup of water and a rose. And this composition is very religious. You wouldn't know it, perhaps, but the rose, the white clay cup, and the water within it are symbols of purity associated with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then later, the cup appears in a painting 3 years later, Still Life with Lemons and Oranges. and the rose. Again, full of symbolism. So some people have conjectured that maybe Agnus Dei was intended for a larger composition. Who knows? So what do we notice as we gaze at this image? What do we notice? It's certainly very dramatic. Zurbaran has used a technique called chiaroscuro to create depth and texture. Chiaroscuro comes from the Italian for light and shadow. The painting, though, is confusing. Normally, a still life would present an inanimate object, but here we have a living animal. The religious imagery is evident. The lamb is positioned on a table, or is it an altar? It has its legs tied together, perhaps in preparation for sacrifice. And what about the attitude of the lamb? The lamb appears resigned to its fate. It's not struggling against the bonds. And what about the horns? They remind us that this is not a newborn lamb. This is a strong and powerful lamb at the height of its vigour. Yet the lamb appears to accept its fate. Now, of course, we are supposed to read this image as representing Jesus Christ. So now I want to focus on what John the Baptist could have meant when he described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. From which religious canvas does this symbol of the Lamb draw its meaning? And I think there are two main ideas here, and I'm going to try and stick to John as closely as I can. There are other ways of describing the Lamb in Scripture, as you'll well know, but two is enough tonight. I'm going to deal with two ideas. And the first is the event that led the Israelites out of exile from slavery in Egypt, the event known as the Passover. And the second is the Old Testament portrayal of sacrifice. So let's take those two ideas in turn. So let's go for the Passover. Now, just to recount the story, Passover was that moment in Israel's history when God freed the people of Israel from slavery. And if you remember the story, God sends plagues against Egypt to break the stubbornness of Pharaoh. The final plague kills the firstborn of the Egyptians. Yet the Israelites are spared from this destruction by the blood of a lamb. The Israelites are told to bring a year-old lamb without defect into their homes. Actually, it could be a goat, but we'll stick with lamb because of the theme. The lamb is kept inside the home for 4 days and is then slaughtered. Imagine being 4 days with this lamb and growing to know it and nurture it, feed it, and then have to slaughter that lamb. I think all of us would find that difficult. There's an intimacy there, isn't there? And then the blood is smeared on the doorposts of the homes. And when God's judgment falls, the Israelites are spared. Now, Pharaoh initially, of course, allows the Israelites to go free at that point. And then he changes his mind and chases after him, and his army ends up in the sea, and you know the story. So if you know John's Gospel, you will know that Jesus is put to death on a Roman cross at the time of the Passover feast, the time when the Israelites remembered this initial exodus and liberation from slavery. John chapter 13 tells us that it was just before the Passover feast, and that Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So the choice of Passover for Jesus was no accident. He evidently chooses the Passover to give meaning to his life and his death. Now, Jesus identifies with the people in many ways in John's Gospel. And one of the ways he identifies with Jesus is in baptism. If you think about it, Jesus did not need to be baptized. He was without sin. So why did he do it? People often ask the question. Well, it recalls the passage of Israel to the promised land following their liberation from slavery, making their way through the sea, through the waters. So Jesus is acting out the story of Israel in his own ministry. And this encounter with John the Baptist tells us that this new exodus will be for the entire world. The sin of the world will be removed, taken away. There is no doubt in my mind that the author of John's Gospel understands the title, Lamb of God, to mean that Jesus is a Passover lamb. And the Gospel makes this clear in several ways, and I thought we'd just have a look at a few of those. First of all, at the beginning of John, in John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25, Jesus makes a whip of cords designed for livestock herding. And he goes into the temple and he drives out all of the sheep and the cattle from the temple courts, drives them out. And as you would expect, the Jews weren't very happy about this. They were like, what are you doing? Prove your authority to us that you can do this thing. And this is what Jesus said to them at the time. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The body of Jesus is a temple. It is the place where the presence of God resides and forgiveness is provided for the people. The animals of sacrifice are gone because in future they will not be needed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has become the sin offering. So that's our first allusion to the Passover. And I'm saying this because scholars really contest this. A lot of people I've read have said, oh, it's not the Passover lamb in John. It's not what he's talking about. But I think it is. So I'm arguing for it tonight. Secondly, John's Gospel describes the moment that Jesus is put to death as the same time that the lambs are being slaughtered in the temple for the Passover feast. This was the day of preparation before the Sabbath, a Friday. You can look at that in John 19:33. Let's move on and think about the fact that the Roman soldiers, when they make their inspection of the cross after Jesus had been crucified, they expect Jesus to be still alive, and they're prepared to break his legs to speed up his death. The reason they want to break his legs is so he can't lift himself up on the cross to breathe. Suffocation was the normal way of death on a cross. So they expect to be doing this, but when they find him, they find that he is already dead, and so they don't break his legs. And this is John's comment on that. In John 19:36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And if we look at Exodus 12:46, reflecting back, Moses gave these instructions to the Israelites about how to treat the Passover lamb. It must be eaten inside the house. Take none of the meat outside the house. Do not break any of the bones. So there's a clear link between John and that first Passover. John is clearly viewing Jesus as a sacrificial lamb. So the crucifixion of Jesus can be understood as a final and decisive Passover, because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead reveals him as the saviour of the world. Jesus, the Passover lamb, saves the world from destruction by defeating the enemy of the world. And this idea occurs in John several times. For example, in John 12:31, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. So we conclude that on the cross, the decisive blow has been struck against the powers of darkness. So let's move on to have a look at our second theme, sacrifice. I think John assumes that his reader will understand the gospel with this in mind. The word for lamb is found 110 times in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And of these mentions, 82 of the 110 are references to sacrificial lambs. And this is described in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 33 to 35. A lamb that has been offered as a sin offering. So reading from 4, 32 to 35. If someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, they are to bring a female without defect. They are to lay their hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. They shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the food offerings presented to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. And if you read Leviticus, there's a lot of sacrificing of lambs going on, male and female. So, placing the hand on the lamb was an act of identification. The stain of sin is passed from the person to the lamb. The animal is then sacrificed, and the sin is destroyed, rendering the person forgiven and ritually clean. And I've been thinking about some similarities and some differences between this type of sacrifice compared to Jesus. So first of all, let's have a look at a similarity. Now, I think this may be interesting for some here who may know this person. John Goldingay, you can see here with his wife, is an evangelical theologian who for many years lived in Nottingham. He's now in the US. John was married, or he may have returned, don't quote me on that, he may have returned, but he was in the US for a while. John was married to Anne, who suffered with multiple cirrhosis until her death in 2009. Because his wife was disabled, when Christmas drew near, John would say to her, "Would you like me to give that shirt as a Christmas present?" And if she liked it, he would go and buy it, wrap it, and attach a tag to the gift which said that it comes from Anne. He would put the present under the tree, and then in due course receive it as a gift from Anne. He notes that this giving of a gift was the seal of a relationship rather than the means to a relationship. He likens this to how God acts towards us. God takes the initiative of creating a relationship with us. This is the story of the Bible. From Adam and Eve through Abraham and the nation of Israel, God knows that we cannot provide a gift as a seal of our relationship with God. So God provides the gift himself. And this is where we need the idea of Trinity. In Jesus, God becomes human to offer humanity the gift we could not provide for ourselves. All we need to do is accept the gift that God in Jesus is providing, and our relationship with him is sealed. Without the gift, there is no way of being in relationship. The Old Testament sacrifices are similar to the sacrifice of Jesus in that the lambs and Jesus are provided by God himself. All of creation belongs to God. And when an Israelite made the sacrifice of a lamb, he or she was simply offering back to God what God had already provided. It's complex stuff when you start thinking about the Trinity. We start thinking about who's providing what to whom. But hopefully, some of that will make sense. So let's look at some of the differences between the Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus. Well, first of all, again, the doctrine of the Trinity means that we understand that God was providing the sacrifice, and in Jesus, that God was the sacrifice. The Old Testament lambs were created by God, but they were not God. In contrast, in Jesus, God was offering himself as a sacrifice. That is why the cross can take away the sin of the world. The Creator offering himself to redeem the creation. Secondly, the lambs were slaughtered as innocent victims. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, was a willing sacrifice. He was no victim. And John again helps us with this. John's Gospel, chapter 10, 17 to 18. Jesus says, "I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus is no victim. Thirdly, Jesus was a representative for all of humanity. The lambs of Leviticus were at best providing cleansing and forgiveness for the nation of Israel. Jesus, as a superior sacrifice, acts as the representative for all humanity for all time. And this is how the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 21. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when Jesus took our sin as part of the sin of the world, that sin was destroyed on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this passage is challenging because it's saying if we believe this, if we accept this gift, we must then act as Christ's ambassadors, living out righteous lives to tell others. And that is a high calling. So, take one more look at the painting. What do you see? As you look at the painting, I want you to shift your perspective, if you can, to that of God the Father. Imagine you are the Father looking at your Son. Maybe you imagine that the Father is standing over the Son or against the Son. Maybe you feel that the Father is angry with the Son. Maybe you feel the Father should do something to prevent the suffering of the Lamb. Perhaps you feel overwhelmed by sadness, imagining a father's grief at the moment of losing his son. I think this is where we need the Trinity idea again. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, we learn that the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together to bring salvation to the world. And this is how Matthew puts it. John's Gospel doesn't have this quite as it is here, so I've gone for the Synoptic Gospels, away from John at the end. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." God is united in bringing us reconciliation. This is not God acting against God. So in a way, to look at the picture from the perspective of God the Father is misleading or unhelpful. God is already present in the Lamb. It's a mystery. Why would God send a Lamb? Why would he send a lamb? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. So just to give you sight of the prayers of response, I wonder if you have accepted the Lamb of God. Have you accepted his love for you? Have you accepted his suffering for you? Have you accepted his forgiveness and his victory for you? And finally, are you living for the Lamb? Are you walking as Jesus walked? Are you living for yourself or for God? And are you forgiving others as he forgives you?